I want to share with you this morning probably something that's a fairly simple message, but the Lord just brought it back to me as something quite profound, and it was probably prompted initially by something that we were shown last weekend. Justin and I were in Ipswich ministering there with Pastor Stephen King, his wife Debbie, and their church, and we had a good time there with those people and had a men's breakfast and a couple of leadership meetings in the afternoon, Sunday service, and then meeting with their board. And so that was all a good time, and good to meet those people and to bless them. But in the evening, Stephen showed us a couple of DVDs, just short DVDs. But one of them was Christ in the Bible, every chapter of every book of the Bible, presented by Oral Roberts at one of Benny Hinn's meetings. And later in the week, when I was home wondering just what I was going to do for today, the thought came to me about the instructions of Christ. And I had thought to go through and look and pull some things out, but when I actually sat down to start preparing, the Lord led me in a slightly different direction. I've entitled this message, "Obey Everything I Commanded You." And to start with, I want to read from James chapter 1, a few verses from verse 19. "My dear brothers and sisters, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Your anger can never make things right in God's sight. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives, and humbly accept the message God has planted in your hearts, for it is strong enough to save your souls. And remember, it is a message to obey, not just to listen to. If you don't obey, you are only fooling yourself. For if you just listen and don't obey, it is like looking at your face in a mirror, but doing nothing to improve your appearance. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you keep looking steadily into God's perfect law, the law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it." You may notice that this translation is different. I had to borrow it from Tavis, and it's the New Living Translation. Now, we read a lot of words and we forget them, but I want to just point out to you a couple of things here that is said. Verse 22 says, "And remember, it is a message to obey." So every time the Word of God is opened and brought forth to us, it's not a matter of just sitting and listening. There's something supposed to happen. Now, right at the start here, I wanted to make a comment about another matter. And it's this. This year, I've been teaching biblical studies at Central Queensland Christian College, which is just one period per week with the high school students. And Michael and I discussed this over some weeks at the end of last year to try and decide how we would handle that, and eventually settled on a particular textbook that we commenced to use. But after the first semester, I was a little perhaps unhappy with what I was doing. I was covering a lot of territory, but after further discussions with Michael, I said that I'd like to change the approach. Now, just so that they're ready, those students who are in my class, I'm going to be calling upon you to help me. But it's all things you should know. So there's Jordan, and there's Faith, and there's Levi, and there's Shema, and there's Ryan, and there's Josiah, and Nathaniel. Is that about that? Oh, Lenny. You could have hidden over there, Lenny, and got away. Oh, and Josh. Parents dobbing him. Now, I suddenly came to a realization of something. What was the point in taking these students through the whole Bible if at the end of it they didn't remember anything, or worse still, there had been no benefit to them? Because see, what we were really trying to do is actually cover a whole book of the Bible every week. Now, that might be okay when you're doing Ephesians or Galatians, but when you're doing something like 1 Corinthians, you know, just reading that, you know, you're going to cover quite some chapters every night. So I decided we'd have a bit of interaction this morning. But I'm going to give them a little bit of time to remember specifically the things we talked about the last 2 weeks. I'm going to give you a clue. So there's no excuse for you, because we went over this 2 weeks. Josh is panicking madly over there. He's even searching his brain before I've said anything. The A word. Remember the A word? Give me a wave if you remember the A word. Oh, good. Josh, remember the A word? Your father's going to give you a big hiding later. Or maybe just a little one. I want you to remember the A word, and I also want you to remember the things you wrote last week with regard to that A word. Now, they don't know what the A word is yet, so they're all waiting to find out what that is, but we're not going to give them the pleasure yet of exactly knowing. So you're ready to come and help me? Give me a wave, all those who are ready. Lenny, wave harder. Joshua? You know what happens, don't you? They always pick on the student who's not waving hardest. But if you're waving hardest, there's a good chance you don't know. That's the way teachers work. I've seen it. You know? I know. What's the answer? You weren't supposed to ask me. I said I knew. Okay. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read from verse 16. Another very, very well-known passage. Reading from the NIV this time. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Very well known passage of Scripture, often quoted with regard to evangelism. Often only quoted in part. If you just leave it up there, Joseph, please, and go back to verse 16. I want to show you something here at the very start. And the Lord gave me an illustration to use that will work into this message. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Why did they go to Galilee, folks? There is the first thing you need to see. They went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When someone tells you to do something, is that a command? In the form, it's a command. It's an instruction. So what happens is, these guys decide to obey Jesus. And they go to the mountain, exactly where he had told them to go. Now, let's just think of the scenario. Remember, put yourself in the position. Jesus tells you to do this, and you think, why do I have to go there? Because what you're going to be doing through this message, I hope, is asking yourself questions relating to what we then read in terms of, do I do what Jesus told me to do? Because the very first thing here is positioning. If you're not where Jesus tells you to be, how can you possibly then receive the next instruction? Now, there is a program on television that the last couple of weeks I have seen. It's been on for years, I believe, and I've heard other people talk about this thing called The Amazing Race. Is anyone acquainted with The Amazing Race? You know, you're willing to put your hand up, yeah, watch that evil program. Now, did you watch The Amazing Race. What do you notice about The Amazing Race? Every step of the way, they are given an instruction, aren't they? Would it make any sense to you that when you saw that program and they ripped open the envelope and it says, go to, that they would say, I'm not going there. I've got a better idea. I think I'll go another way. See, in that program, when they get the instruction of where to go next, the only reason they're there is because they followed the previous instruction. Do you understand that? Because here in the program, you see it. And when they get to the next destination, they're told where to go next. And that's what the whole program's about, obeying. Did you ever think about that? No, you were focused on the race. You never even saw that these people are obeying the instruction they're given all the way. And that's the problem we have. We're too caught up in the race and we miss the instructions. So they went. What happens then? Joseph, give us the next couple of verses, please. So Jesus came to them. See, he told them where to be and he turns up. How many of us aren't where God told us to be? And then we wonder why God doesn't turn up. Well, he's probably waiting over there where he told us to go. Do you think? Then what happens? 19 and 20, please, Joseph. Therefore go. What was the instruction to do, brothers and sisters? In this passage it says, go and make disciples of all nations. Some translations say go and preach to all nations. But the instruction is very specific here. And I want you to take notice of something in particular. Make disciples, baptizing them. Let's jump from here. And do you remember the first message that the Apostle Peter preached? Do you remember? It's in Acts 3, I think. And the people say, what must we do to be saved? Remember? What did Peter say? Two words. Here's the instruction. Repent and be baptized. Right? Is that a fairly clear instruction? This is what you must do. Repent, be baptized. Now, I've been thinking about some of these things. Pondering them. Pondering them from my own perspective. Pondering them from the perspective of life. But verse 20, have we got that up there? Yes. And here is the thing that I took my message title from. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Everything I have commanded you. So therefore, how do we find out what those things were? Well, a good starting point is, what did Jesus say to them? In the Gospels, it's recorded for us. What did Jesus say to these guys? Because if they're going to teach these disciples everything that Jesus commanded them, then there must be a sense of what it is. And that's where I started to think, okay, what can I share this morning that might help us? But see, my first challenge to you is this. Have you done this? Have you repented and been baptized? Because, see, there's a very good chance, if you haven't done the very initial instructions, that you're not going to get the next clue for your life. See, what is it that we are supposed to be doing as believers? I travel a fair bit, and wherever I go, I never get any dispute with this. Aren't we all called to become like Jesus? Therefore, from whatever point you are starting in your life, you are commencing out on a journey heading towards that Christ-likeness. Do you agree? Therefore, if this is the very commencement, what must I do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. Do you not think that that's the first envelope? Here is what you must do. If we do it, we're then in position to continue on. If we sort of say, well, I don't really want to do that, then I think we end up somewhere else. And this was the picture the Lord gave me. And it became a pretty vivid sort of illustration. You're driving along a road, and here on the signpost, it tells you, to Jesus, to somewhere else. And you come to that intersection, and you think, I wonder where to somewhere else goes. Repent and be baptized. That's a signpost. Oh, I don't know that I want to do that. I think I'll go down this track. I think I'll drive down here. Are you getting my point? Can I suggest to you, when you do that, it actually takes you away from your destination. I don't know where it takes us. All I know is it takes us away. And here's the problem. Because I was thinking of the word repent. I had numerous definitions for repentance, but one of them is to turn back or to turn away from or to go the opposite direction, right? So if I take a turn and say, oh, I don't really know how I want to do that, and I come down here, or it's some other sin in my life, and suddenly I'm heading down this road, what is the way back? Repentance means I'm going to turn around, come back to that intersection. Am I going to do the instruction of the Lord? Then I can continue on that track. See, we're going to be somewhere else. We're not going to be in that position. You know, does the Lord call us back? Well, it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. It's when we're on that track going somewhere else that He's trying to call us back. Don't go down there. You're heading in the wrong direction. Come back.
So, what we have in this record is instructions to the disciples. We then know from Acts that that's what they did. They then went. They started preaching. They started teaching. They started baptizing. People were repenting. That glorious first day, what happens? 3,000 people repent.
Okay. They received the next instruction. We know that Jesus Christ is our perfect example, don't we? Perfect example, not just an example. And so I thought, well, let's just go back a little bit and have a look at our example. Because all the time He was talking to those around Him, He was instructing them in things. So we're going to go to John 6, read from verse 25, in this instance to 29. When they found Him on the other side of the lake, they asked Him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for Me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. So this is after Jesus fed the 5,000. They got food, physical food, bread, fish. They ate. And He's basically accusing them of having not come because of what He was saying spiritually. They're only coming for a free feed. That's basically what He's saying in this passage. Then He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, what is this food? Let's stop for a moment
so that we can get really what the next verse is going to say. What is he talking about? So they came, they listened to him, they received the bread and the fish. And he's saying, you've just come back again because over the other side of the lake, I gave you food. And you got a free feed and you're happy with that. Now you've come again to me for this. You haven't come from the food that's coming from my mouth. You're coming for this. And he actually says, not to work for that food, but for this food. The food is the word of God. That which proceeded out of the mouth of Christ was the word of God. And this is what he then says. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. The seal of approval given by the Father is placed upon those who are hungering after the food, the word of God, the truth of God. The seal of approval. That's what Jesus said. So what we have here is a very clear indication that what we're supposed to be hungering after, trying to obtain, bringing into our life, is the truth of God's word. Let's go to the next passage, 30 to 38. Okay, sorry, I didn't read verse 29 for some reason. 29, sorry, Joseph. They asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The work of God is to believe Jesus. Can you see that? It's not all the other things, it's to believe him. If you're going to believe him, what are you going to believe? You're going to believe what he said. So, it's very clear, I think. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So, if we call ourselves Christians, then really, what our heart desire, what our motivations is, what our passion should be, is actually to take note of what Jesus has said, and then to... I'm not going to give you the word because I want one of my students to come and help me. Who's the volunteer who's going to come and help me? Is to what? Come on, Faith. You know, you've got to come up and speak here with the big microphone. Faith got it right on Thursday too. Nice and clear. Tell them so they understand.
To apply it to our lives.
Yes, the A word. Just the A word.
Application.
Ah. Thank you. Application. Do you understand what that means? It's what James said. Don't just hear it. See, it doesn't actually do you any benefit in just hearing. That's what he said. It's like looking in your face and saying, oh boy, I really need a shave. And then you walk away and you don't shave. Or something else. I need makeup, or I really need to do my hair, or... Now a lot of us, probably most of us, when we look in the mirror and make that assessment on the morning, do something about it before we go out. Now I know there's a very small number who don't. I don't really understand it, but they don't. Either they're perfectly happy with what they saw. But the reality is, what James was trying to say is, if you look at yourself and you see that this is out of order and you don't do anything about it, that's exactly the same as when you sit here and you hear the word of God or you read it at home or whatever and you just go away and take no notice of it. You remain the same. There is no change. If you don't apply it, nothing happens. Application. And so what the students are now doing is that every book that we now read, they have to write me a paragraph. So parents, now you know what your students are supposed to be doing for Thursday morning, first period, because some of them don't seem to have caught on yet. And it's costing them 1% per week now for
for every time they don't do it.
They are supposed to write a paragraph of what they are going to be applying to their life out of what they had learned out of that scripture. Now, can I say to you that that really should be our daily process? If you've just read a chapter and put it away and there's no application to your life, can I suggest to you that it hasn't done any work in you? It hasn't produced anything. It is supposed to produce a change to Christ-likeness. Now that's all very simple, I hope. Let's go to John 8, 31, 32. Actually, I think I jumped a whole series of things there. Yeah, just go to that one and I'll read this one while we're waiting. This is what Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Do you think that is Jesus applying something? He hadn't come to do his own will. What he'd actually come to earth to do was actually to do what the Father had told him to do. So everything we see Jesus do, and that's why I wanted to start in this area, everything Jesus said, everything he did, was really to give us a picture of this obedience and its outworking, its application, because he was doing it. And when you go and read John's Gospel, he says it over and over again. I'm not here doing my will. I'm doing the will of the one who sent me. I only say what he says. And so it's very clear. So when we come over to John 8:31, what we find is that Jesus, I did preach a message on this some years ago, where as Jesus called people to follow him, there was an increasing requirement for them, not just to remain the same, but to become more and more. And when we come to this passage, he says this. It says, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples.'" So the question arises is, it must be possible to be not really his disciples. So what are the two categories? Those who hold to my teaching. Holding means obtaining the possession of what he has said, and the application to our word, to our lives, makes us really his disciples. To hear the word and to discard it and not apply it really is not to really be his disciples. He's differentiating. He's saying, if you like that, then there's a question mark. "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Wonderful promises. When we read that passage from James, can I find it? It was verse 25. "But if you keep looking steadily into God's perfect law, the law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it." See, it's positioning for blessing. It's positioning so that as we walk in the instruction of God and in his counsel, we're remaining in that place. It's like, if you want an Old Testament example, remember when they stayed under the protection of God's covering? When they walked with him, they had the provision, they had the blessing, they had the protection. Well, it's a little bit the same. You come to a crossroad and suddenly you decide, you know, you'll go down this way. Now, when you come from Brisbane, if you're going to Bundaberg, there's a shortcut. But it's only a shortcut if you actually know which road it is. Because there's a few go off to the side. And I used to go that way years and years ago, and one day Kent was coming back and he decided to take the shortcut. The only problem was he wasn't quite sure which road it was. And unfortunately, it was also very bad weather, it was raining, and they went down this shortcut. And next thing, he's off the bitumen, and he's into dirt, and next thing, he's into a big mud hole. It wasn't the right road. You're going to take a shortcut, you better know that it's the shortcut the Lord was taking you on. I think there is shortcuts, but they're all tied up in obedience. And Paul Kent, and probably more so Paul Lorraine, because Kent had to leave the car
to try and find someone that might be able to extract them from this mud hole out on this farm track when it's getting dark. Lorraine wasn't overly confident about staying with the car at that moment. Fortunately, some good Samaritans came along and rescued them. Let's go to chapter 12 of John, verses 49 to 50. Jesus said, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." You see that? Commanded. Jesus, when you go down there, this is what I want you to say. This is what I want you to do. And you might recall that there was numerous times when the religious opposition came against Jesus that he would turn around and say, "I must be about my Father's work. I'm only saying what he said." He was unwavering, uncompromising. "I know that his command leads to eternal life." Do you hear that? "I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So I'm trying to, you know, build here a very powerful argument that when we are obedient to what Christ has instructed us, we're positioned for blessing, and this is where it leads us. So you can't deny these things. You can't sort of say, "Oh, well, that was for them." Because remember, the instruction to become disciples was to obey everything he had commanded. So God commands something, Jesus commands it. What's supposed to happen? We're supposed to teach whatever he's commanded. We're supposed to embrace it fully. We're not supposed to sort of say, "Well, I don't like that bit, and I don't like that bit, but this bit is really good." Because there's a good chance you're not even on the right track to receive what God wants. Okay. Most places we go when we're, you know, preaching at conference and things, this scripture comes up, John 13, 34 and 35. It's very clear because in Jesus' own words, it's a commandment. He says it's a new command. Love one another. Very simple. Love one another. Three words. How hard is the application of that command? How do you measure the hardness of commands? Love one another. But see, he didn't leave it there. He then qualifies it. He says, "As I loved you, so you must love one another." He just sort of extended it right out, because we could have sort of tricked ourselves into believing, you know, it was just a nice little, you know, put up with sort of love. You know, tolerate. You know. No, as Jesus loved. Whose instruction is this? God's. To Christ, to who? To the disciples who were commanded to teach everything. If we're disciples of Christ, this is supposed to be something we embrace. Not only embrace, it's something we're supposed to instruct. And everywhere we go, this is one of the challenges. You know, Frank was very aptly describing this issue of the body and different parts. But it's all supposed to be one, and it's supposed to be founded, if you like, glued together with love. Not with programs. Not with good ideas. If it's not glued together with the very command of God and the instruction of God, then we've got problems. When we come to chapter 14, Jesus opens it up even more. And the way I saw all of this was this. Jesus is trying to draw from among this multitude that followed him around. And you know at stages there were thousands upon thousands. Now, 5,000 men plus women and children. There could have been, you know, groups of 12, 15,000 following him around. And all the way, he's trying to draw out of them people who are actually going to be true disciples. People who are going to be uncompromising. People who are not going to be sidetracked by their traditions and their religion. And that was one of the big challenges of that day. He was constantly talking to them about it. And so we come to this chapter, and now, just before he's arrested and crucified, he starts to speak very earnestly to them. He's going away. These are the things that need to be established in their lives if they're going to be the ones that carry the message on. And we have three instances here. John 14, 15. He then uses the word if, the conditional thing. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Quite often these statements are very short and very simple, but very profound. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. And then he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you. In these three passages I'm going to show you, it's like this thing of positioning. You know, if you love me, you'll obey my command, then. Then something happens. Then I will send the counselor. We need to embrace these things, fully desire them, allow them to manifest in our life. Verse 21, he says this, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Now, I come to the conclusion, if Jesus has said this three times in the one little discourse, he's really trying to impress something into their hearts, do you think? Really trying to say, Hank, you really got this. I'm going to say it again. This time I'm going to say it a little differently from last time, and I'm going to tell you something else about it. So this time, what does he say in verse 21? He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Christ is going to reveal himself to those that truly love him. But how do we know if we love him? By obeying him. Verse 23, again, he picks up the same thing. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But see what verse 24 says here. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Whoa. Can you hear it? Our obedience to Christ is actually the evidence of our love for him. Not our words. See, if we love him, something is produced in our life that we want to please him, to walk with him, to receive from him. And so, we have these instructions, promises associated with this love. Now, having looked specifically at Christ and this example he's given us in his own life, then I want to go to some teaching, and we don't have time. I think my intention is this, to highlight that all the way through Scripture there is very, very clear instruction. And when we read it, there is personally supposed to be an application. There is supposed to be for each of us the recognition of, I need to take this, take it seriously, and bring it into my life. And one of the processes that I believe is always involved is the issue of repentance. Because if we have not yet got this thing established in our life or allowed it to be manifest in our life, we're still heading down some other road. We haven't yet got our foot established on this path. And what does the Scripture say of this path? That it's narrow. And it's not a broad way. The way to heaven is very narrow. Because the requirements of Christ's likeness are very demanding. Fortunately, the grace of God helps us. So, I'm just going to go over a few things. We're looking, it's a bit hard for Joseph to try and keep up with this, but we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5. And initially, looking at verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. Can you say with me, I am the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. I find actually Jesus' words, if we read them with thought, very confronting. You know, they're not just casual comments or observations. They're very confronting. And when he says these statements, what he's trying to get us to do is actually look.
If we are salt, are we the salt that we're supposed to be that is going to infect or affect those around us? Or are we just having no influence at all, no effect? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Here's this thing of deeds again. The thing of deeds needs to be worked out from the command of love. Otherwise, it can just be a legalistic thing of works. We're not really producing or establishing anything. So that's why I spent that time. It must be founded in and out of love. Now, during this next three chapters, Jesus uses this statement about 14 times. I tell you the truth. Or sometimes he said, but I tell you. And when you look through these chapters, quite often what he's doing is addressing what they believed about the law. Thou shalt not kill. Now, that's a good law. We're not supposed to kill. But what he's saying, I tell you that even if you entertain those thoughts in your mind. See, it was a higher requirement. Anytime Jesus spoke something contrary to the law, it was only to increase it, never to make it less. And so we, under grace, are called to a higher position of life, a higher example. But, you know, I was pondering, why was it that he constantly had to say, I tell you the truth? And I was pondering that for a while, because who was he talking to? Most of the time he was talking to those people who were known already as the people of God. Right? To the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law. Generally, when he was making these comments, he was often talking to those who already considered themselves to be the people of God. Now, this is a little tricky. See, the fact is, most of us here, hopefully all of us here, already believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do we believe that? I hope so. We've shared communion. But these people, they didn't believe that. Right? That they were listening to this man who was saying he was the Son of God. But they didn't believe it. But he's basically trying to say that I'm telling you the truth. Unfortunately, many, many of them didn't believe. They didn't believe who he was, even though he gave them evidence, even though he bore witness, they didn't believe. I tell you the truth. Then he goes on and he speaks about fulfillment of the law. He speaks about murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, an eye for an eye, love for enemies, giving to the needy, prayer, fasting, treasures in heaven, not to worry. What else? Judging, asking. He addressed many, many things. And in each case, he was basically saying, I tell you, or I instruct you, or this is the way it should be. Not the way it was, this is the way it should be. You know, every one of those statements are things that we are supposed to live by. They're not just there for this is the way it was, and in the future this might be the way it's supposed to be. The salt, that's us, that's supposed to be manifest in our life now. We're supposed to be different. Our whole attitude to things is supposed to be different. And that's the challenge, because one of those little sidetracks might take us down here, this track of unforgiveness. But what do we say in the Lord's Prayer? As I forgive others, forgive me. Well, if we're down this track some way and refusing to forgive someone, how far away are we from where we're supposed to be? I don't know. I'm only trying to use the illustration to say that there are many sidetracks that are possibly
easy for us to be misled in. What is the primary thrust here? I felt that God was really wanting to speak to us, probably afresh, about, you know, being a people who are recognized because of what God has done. Now, the grace He showered on us, the outpouring of His love, His grace, His mercy, that sees us established in His family. But the manifestation of His blessing resting upon us is supposed to bear evidence. I wasn't able to locate it, but there is a passage that, I think it's in Acts, that talks about how the people of that day recognized in the Christians love that was, if you like, abnormal to the culture. How these Christians love one another. It was something they couldn't comprehend. It was something they couldn't argue against. You know, a lot of the time we're trying to argue for Christianity. We're trying to convince people with words. But the reality is, it's the evidence of Christ manifest in us, His love manifest in us, that is the greatest witness. And you know that because Jesus said, by your love for one another will the world know. You can argue. Now, my dad tells me there's a place, I think it's still in operation, in London called Hyde Park. And years ago, when he was down there, when we lived in Scotland, he said he used to go there and there was a lot of orators. They would have a little box and they would put their box up and they stand on it and they just start speaking. And there was political speeches, there was all sorts of speeches, but often there was preachers there. And people would gather around and banter with them and argue, probably a bit like Paul when he was in some of these places, you know, Greece. And they would argue. But see, the argument often doesn't produce anything because it's just a war of words. But when the manifestation of Christ is in our lives, words can't argue with that. People can't say, oh, you're just doing that because it's real, it's tangible, it's not just seeable, it's able to be felt and recognized. Now, John taught us about the Pentecostal anointing for unity. One heart, one mind, one voice. These things aren't possible just by our own good efforts. And this is the wonderful thing about God. He never asks us to do something without giving us the power to do it. That, you know, I think probably what I glimpsed this morning was, if you like, a greater understanding of that. I think many of us, we do read the Word, we see things the way our life's supposed to be, and then we make a great effort to try and do it. But you know, it's only when the grace of God comes upon us that then we're empowered to do it. But how do we get the grace? Can I suggest to you that the whole process, like I said before, God's kindness leads to repentance. It leads to repentance, so then when we turn and we say, God, I've sinned, but I don't want to go that way anymore, help me, we've humbled ourselves. And grace is given to the humble. And when we position ourselves like that, God is then able to do something for us. But often we're wrestling with our own feelings, our own thoughts, trying to work harder to do it, and all the time frustrated because we don't succeed. I want three of the students to come, volunteers, just to come and share one of the things you're applying to your life. I have one, I need two more. I have two. Come forth. Be bold. 3. Okay, ladies first. Come on, Faith. Nice and bold. Just simply tell them.
Paul talks a lot about people arguing in the church, and you know, we all think we don't really argue with the people around us, but really, if they get on our nerves and we just go, oh, why did you have to do that? Or I really wish you didn't do that. You can still sort of hold something against them. So I decided to apply to my life just this love that, you know what, it doesn't really matter. Just take a step back and look at it and go, yeah, that doesn't really have any eternal value getting upset about that. So it's okay.
Mine was basically when I was reading Corinthians, that it was like, that faith without love doesn't really work. And like, when you're doing anything like praying or believing for anything, if you don't do it with love for someone, then it hasn't got full effect. I don't quite understand it, but that's what I've been looking into, and that's what I got out of it mostly.
Well, I was going to... what I got out of some Paul's teaching was how when there was a lot of...
Up close, nice and loud.
There was a lot of...
Teaching to preach.
Like I said, Faith said, argumenting and things going on in the church that weren't very good. And what I got out of it was where there are people arguing over, or, you know, they're talking about things or wasting time... on things that really didn't matter, like things that didn't have an eternal value and that were just, you know, not necessary, that were just a waste of time, and there were better things you could talk about, you know, to really enrich yourself spiritually and, you know, really, you know, talk into people's lives and really actually get something out of the conversation.
Thank you very much for sharing. As I said, each week I'm requiring of them to take one thing from Scripture from the previous week's lesson to apply. I was thinking about the whole process of our education systems. And we've talked about this from a different perspective before. But see, there's an expectation that when you are going to school or university or go to a course, that you're actually learning something that you're then going to apply into, you know, your work life or whatever it is. There's an expectation and there's a goal. At the end of this course, I'll be able to do this. You know, I was a fitter and turner when I was 15, I started an apprenticeship. And when I first went into that factory, you know, there was very large machines there and guys doing amazing things. And after 4 years, I could do it. I ended up working the largest lathe in the whole machine shop. I used to manufacture axles for crawler harvesters. I could do it. I had learnt. I had applied it. And I was trusted with pieces of steel that were worth tens of thousands of dollars. And that's the way it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to come along and just listen to something, grumble and mumble about, well, that went a bit long. What are you receiving? What is it that you're going to apply? Maybe we could do the same thing with the congregation, you know? A paragraph every week about what you applied out of the message. It's a great idea, Debbie. Yes, well, we won't put any legalism on anyone. But see, the interesting thing to me is that in the worldly culture, there is a demand for results. Isn't there? There's a very forceful demand. You don't do your studies, you fail the exam. You fail the exam, you fail the subject. You fail the subject, you might do it again or you might drop out. See, it's funny that we have these sort of two standards, that in the world we know that we have to do these things to
progress and advance. But spiritually, we don't take any notice of Jesus. If you're really my disciples, I've always found that very challenging. And along with the passage, all those who say, Lord, Lord, won't inherit the kingdom. I don't just find that challenging, I find that dead set scary. No, if I can cast out demons and heal the sick and prophesy and I'm not getting into heaven, that is a big concern. But somehow, it's possible. Okay, where do we leave it? One day, some guys came to Jesus. Again, I'm going to read from Matthew 22:34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. We won't go into all the reasons for this, but the Sadducees and Pharisees were sort of not in agreement about a number of things, and they're pretty happy that the Sadducees had, you know, got put in their place. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now let's just stop there and go back to what Jesus said about loving and obedience. Okay? Connect the two. Make the transition. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. What is the best thing you can do? Has everyone heard it? Louder.
Now, I could be the grumpy teacher and say, we're not going out of this room until you all say...
Are you understanding the connection? If the greatest thing, the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind, then the commandment to obey should be there right before us. Because what God says is life. Every command is associated with life. And of course, Jesus didn't just finish there. He wanted to add to it. And so he said, this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Love. The central issue. Paul said, but now these three remain: faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. So what he was basically talking about was at the end, at the very end, when everything else is gone, love will be there. God is love. That's what everything will be about. Now, the good news, and then we pray. We've spoken about this before. As I said, God never requests anything from us or commands us to do something without giving us the ability to do it. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul tells us how this can happen. He says, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. We're not called to love with our own feeble efforts. God actually pours his love into our life that enables us to do it. But see, again, it's the matter of grace. Positioning so that we can be full of that love. And so, we're going to conclude this morning just praying again for the grace of God to rest upon us. I was challenged as I prepared this message with regard to this issue of, and it's not easy to measure exactly, but just sort of ask yourself the question: do you think you might have been caught on some sidetracks? Even recently, do you think maybe you were down a path that you shouldn't have been on? Maybe you made a big mistake long time ago. You see, the grace of God is such that he affords us this ability to repent, to turn back and to come back onto that place. You know, it's not a matter of allowing the devil to kick your teeth in because you did something wrong. It's a matter of it's God's kindness that draws us back. And at any time, if you've made that wrong turn, you can turn back.
Just one more little illustration. One day I decided to take a shortcut. I was going to Bundaberg. And there's a detour you can take at Merriam Vale that cuts a big chunk of time off. But I had not done something I should have done. I did not check with the RACQ to see if that road was open. I was keen to make this big savings in time. So I turned off and off I went. And there was a fair bit of water lying around the side of the road. But I thought, road seems okay. So down we drove and we drove and we drove. And all of a sudden, we came to a bridge. I could have said it was a bridge over troubled water, but the problem was it was a bridge under troubled water. And I stopped, along with all the other cars, and pondered my fate. Because it had taken us about, 30 minutes to get there. And I looked at the water, and I looked at the people, and I thought, I've got to go all the way back to Merriam Vale, back onto the highway. That shortcut cost us about an hour. But see, the highway was still there. I could go back to it. And so we turned around and grumbling under my breath. Do you do that or do you grumble out loud? Drove all the way back to Merriam Vale. And realised that if I'd gone down the highway, at that point in time I would only been half an hour from Bundaberg instead of an hour and a half. It didn't do me much good because I had to get back on the road and drive the road. Can I say to you, it's no good grumbling about the detour or the shortcut. Get back on the main road. Come back. What would Peter have said? Repent. Come back. Turn back to God. Okay, that's it. Invite the worship team to return. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. Lord, this day we declare it to be truth. We declare it to be life. We declare it, Lord, to be the very source, Lord, of hope for us. And Lord, I just ask you to take these words and Lord, by your Spirit, you'll do with them what needs to be done. Lord, if there be any here that need to turn back, Lord, I just ask you to speak to them. Lord, again, we declare it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. Your desire for us to be near you. Your desire for us to walk in your counsel. And so, Lord, we give thanks. We bless your holy name. We thank you, Lord, that you love us with that everlasting love. Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us alone. Lord, you call to us even when we're down those paths. Lord, lost. You're calling us to come back. And Lord, this day, how about we stand in preparation to worship? But I just want to pray that prayer over you. You know, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into our lives to produce the love of God. I don't know that there's any of us have attained that level of love that should be in us. It's by His grace, the anointing of the Spirit. If you like, you know, just lift your hands to the Lord to show your desire to obtain and receive from Him. Lord, we thank you that your word says
that you pour out your love into our hearts by your Spirit. And this day, Lord God, we ask that you will again pour your love out. Fill us afresh, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us our sin. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to live this life of high calling, to be like Christ, to show the love of Christ to the world. Lord, that by our love for one another, the world will indeed know that we are yours. Now, Lord, I ask you to touch every heart here. Lord, give us the grace that we need to live our lives to your honour and to your glory. Lord, I just release your blessing over this people. We command the blessing to rest upon them. Now, Lord God, we say, have your way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.